You know, we live in a world today where we often live vicariously. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. We turn on the television and we watch Survivor or The Amazing Race or any of these other competition shows. And although we're not on an island in Fiji trying to eat coconuts and catch a fish, we live by watching someone else do it. We get on the internet and we watch these reels and videos of people having experiences and traveling to places that we may never go to, and we live vicariously by watching them have an adventure that we can't have. You watch romantic comedies on Netflix and you imagine yourself in that lifestyle, or maybe the Real Housewives, and you imagine yourselves in that lifestyle. Or too often, we men who are too old and too fat watch a bunch of young guys play a sports contest, and we imagine, like we did when we were 6 or 7 years old, that it's us out there, you know, up to bat with the bases loaded in the tie game in the ninth inning of the World Series. Or throwing that Hail Mary to win the championship game. Well, we often live vicariously. We look at something else and we try to put ourselves in that position. But I'll tell you where the most difficult, the most potentially damaging vicarious living happens. It's in the realm of the church, in the realm of spiritual faith. We look at other people and we assume the preacher's going to do our praying for us. We assume that the people that work on Tuesday at the food pantry are going to do our serving for us. We look and we say, boy, somebody ought to call Sister So-and-so and just see how she is, and we assume somebody else is going to do it for us. The most dangerous thing for a Christian is to do this, is to say, I hear God saying something to me. Boy, I hope He sends somebody to do it. So I'm going to step back in time. For years, Michael Barnett stood on this platform and he told you things along the lines of this. If God gives you an idea, He's not asking you to go find somebody to do it. He's asking you to do it. It's your idea. How are you going to walk that out there, Christian? How are you going to do it? You say we ought to visit the people up and down the hollow. When are you going to start? What resources do you need to do it? We'll help you. Maybe you can get some people to go with you to go knock on doors. Maybe you say, we ought to all get together and go pray for Brother So-and-so. He's having a rough time. When are you going to do it? When are you going to do it? 2,000 years ago, an angel appeared to a young lady. Now, Mary was probably like any other teenage girl at the time. She might have dreams of what her married life might be. She might be thinking about her upcoming marriage because she was betrothed to Joseph the carpenter. She was probably thinking and planning what her life would look like, and never in her wildest imaginations did she suppose that the next chapter would begin by the appearance of the angel of God in her chambers with a shocking message. A shocking message. We find it in Luke chapter 1. And I want to hit some highlights. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel sent by God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Admittedly, she was confused. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary, being very practical at the moment, said, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing is impossible." I submit to you right now that if the encounter ended at that moment, we would all be sitting here without hope today, because there was another step that had to happen. Verse 38, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." You see, Mary had to consent to the plan of God. With everything that God brings to us, with visions for life, with visions for ministry, with a desire to do something, if God brings that to you, there is another step that must be had. You must consent. God offered the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. But that sacrifice, that bloodshed on that cross, meant nothing to you. The empty tomb meant nothing to you until you said, "Yes, Lord, so let it be with me. I receive and I accept that which you have offered to me." And in this season that we speak of gifts and giving, we also must speak of receiving. Because there is literally nothing God can do in your life until you consent to let Him do it. The Holy Spirit may pressure you. God may push you. You may be sweating in desperation on your bed in the middle of the night trying to figure out what the next step is. But until you say, "Yes, God, let it be to me according to your word," His word is powerless to you. Let's look at a few other places here just for comparison's sake. We got to learn this, folks. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You got to get in the game. You got to strap on your cleats, pull on your helmet, step onto the field to play. If you don't do that, I mean, it's pointless. In Joshua, the first chapter, bear in mind, God had promised, beginning with Moses, the promised land. Actually, he began with Abraham, speaking of a time and a place where they would inherit a land of promise. And Moses had lived and died, and Joshua was coming into the leadership of a group of people. And in Joshua chapter 1, it reads this way: "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. To this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The operative phrase in that whole passage is, wherever you put your foot, I'll give it to you. Now suppose you heard that prophecy and you sat down. What is your inheritance? The bottom rung of a footstool. Not the land that was promised. They had to go. And the going would not be easy. Did you notice there was something that was repeated three times in that passage? Be strong and of good courage. That don't sound like a path paved with rose petals, does it? And it wasn't. It wasn't an easy walk. It wasn't an easy path. God just didn't give it to them. They had to possess the land. Christian, God has made available to you all the riches of Christ. He has made available to you the wealth of heaven, the success of heaven. He has made that available to you. Will you possess it? Will you receive the gift? Will you say, as Mary did, so be it with me? But I tell you, I'll warn you, you better be strong and of good courage if you're going to possess. I'll give you another one. Israel was besieged by their enemies. Three armies from neighboring nations had gathered against them. It looked grim. It looked really bad, as a matter of fact. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 14, the story is told. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Mattatiah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against him. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but it goes something like this. In the morning they all sat in the house and crossed their feet because God said he was going to fight for them, so they just sat down and didn't go. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says, is it? They got up, they arrayed themselves as for battle, they marched out and they took the positions as though they were going to actually attack, and they looked and they saw something wondrous because the three enemy armies had turned against each other. And they all killed each other. Yeah, I don't know who the last guy was, but they basically wiped each other out. And you know what Israel did? They took the spoils. But I submit this to you. If they had not arrayed themselves as for battle and gone out and took their positions, they would not have seen the salvation of God. It would not have gone well with them. When God says do something, honey, do it. This almost echoes the Joshua passage here. He says multiple times in this passage, do not fear or be dismayed. Now I'm telling you, the circumstances were grim. If those three armies had worked together and besieged Jerusalem, there would have been death and famine. Those who survived would have been taken off into slavery, and they would have been plundered. It was a serious situation. We face a lot of serious situations in our lives. Not necessarily are we looking at enemies who will enslave us and plunder us, but maybe we are, because that is what, does the devil not come to kill, steal, and destroy? Does he not come to bind us up into chains of bondage, to slavery, to whatever he offers? It's the same thing. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. If you're obedient to God, he'll fight for you as he fought for them. But you see, again, the victory would not have happened if they did not follow the instructions. They had to do something. Now, somebody's going to hear this and misunderstand that I'm preaching a gospel of works. I am not. Salvation is by grace through faith and for no other way. You do not get brownie points with God for doing what he tells you to do. But it's good for you to do what he tells you to do. You'll walk in victory more likely if you do what God tells you to do. You see, with everything, there are two parts to it. This is a season of giving. Families will exchange gifts, right? Somebody brings you a gift. They place it in your hands. You set it on the table and walk away from it. Did it do you a bit of good? Why is that any different than God's gifts to you? If you don't receive the gift, or if you receive it and let it lay idle, it is of no benefit. It costs something, and the motive of those giving it was good, but if you ignore the gift, it does you no good. You have to receive it. Let's suppose that you receive the gift, and you say thank you very much, and blessings back at you, and you take it home, and you look at it for a minute, and you don't quite know what to do with it, and you shove it up on the shelf and forget about it. Then a year later, you take it off the shelf, say, wonder what that is. I don't know, I'll never use that. I'll put it in the basement. We'll put it in the yard sale come spring. Do we not do that with what God offers us? I don't understand it. I don't know what to do with it. I'll put it on the shelf, and when I think about it, I'll pray about it. Now, it's a good thing sometimes to put things on the shelf and pray about it, but don't forget about it. Don't forget where it came from. Don't decide, I don't need that, I'm going to put it in the yard sale. Don't re-gift it to somebody else. God's given you a calling, so we really need to do something to build up a children's ministry. But I don't know what to do with it. I'm going to set it up here on the shelf until somebody does something, until somebody says something, and it sits there. And if you've ever had a piece of machinery, you know the worst thing in the world for that piece of machinery is to let it sit idle. The seals will rot, the parts will rust, and when you need it, it won't work. And it costs way more to replace it, if it's even available. But you see, we do that, though, don't we? God gives us a calling. He gives us something that stirs in our heart that needs to be done, and we don't quite know how to do it. So we just leave it and let it rot. What do you do with it? When God gives you that vision, you pray about it. You seek mature Christian counsel. You bring it to somebody's attention. And you do kind of what Abraham did. Remember when Abram was in the land of Ur, and God speaks to him and says, go to a place I'll show you. You know what I would have done? I'd try to get on Google, find out what the route was, where the restaurants and the hotels were, and a little something about that place God's going to take me to, but he hadn't told me where it is yet. He just said, get up and go. I'll show you where you're going. I don't operate well like that, do you? I like to know where I'm going. But you see, there's a little thing called faith. And that says, God, I don't know where we're going. Don't know what we're going to do on the way or what we're going to do when we get there. But if you say go, I'm right behind you. Let's go. I trust you. I don't have a triptych. I don't have an itinerary. I don't know where I'm getting my next, you know, lamb chop or whatever it is. But you say, go, God, I'm going. So God says to you, you really need to do something in the realm of XYZ ministry. You don't have to have the plan laid out in infinite detail. You don't need to have one of those workflow charts to tell you how you're going to get there. Now, God might lead you to build one of those charts, but the bottom line is, do you trust God? Do you realize you might make a wrong turn along the way? You might step in a mud hole along the way. You might fall face down in a mud hole along the way. You might be beset by robbers and hooligans. But God says, go, I'm going. You ready? See, God has done His part. He has prepared good works for each one of us to do. Before the foundations of the earth, He knew you. And He charted a course for your life. You may not like all the detours along the way. You might have to stay at a really bad motel along the strip. It may not be pleasant. But do you trust God? See, God began the giving of a gift with the birth of Christ some 2,000 years ago. But all those people rejoicing at the birth of the child, the shepherds, the angel chorus. The angel chorus may have had an idea, but when the Magi came, none of those people, I don't think, could see the end of the road and know what was going to happen to that baby 33 years down the road. If they had, I don't know that they'd have celebrated as much. Jesus knew, I'm sure. Because when the time came, the decision was made in a garden, in a time of prayer, when His flesh cried out for relief against what was to come, His Spirit said, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but your will be done. We've often said in the context of Easter celebrations that He could have called those 10,000 angels and plucked Him off of that cross. Could have, but He didn't. You've not faced anything that challenging in your life, nor will you ever. We've all had some rough times. We've had pain, we've had suffering, we've suffered loss. We've had times of elation and happiness, and we've had times when we just couldn't pick our head up off the floor because we were so sad. But the one thing that's constant is this: God is still God. He still cares for you. He still has a plan for you. And He can redeem every scar. Even the self-inflicted ones, even the ones that were inflicted out of His perfect will, those stupid things we've said and done, God can redeem those. And here's the thrilling part. He wants to draw you to Himself. It's what love's all about. It's what the love of God is all about. Not real sure how to do an altar call after this message, other than the fact that I want to say this. Where you're sitting, think about what your calling is. Think about the ideas that God has birthed in you. And pray seriously about how you need to walk those out. I'm going to pray. Pray with me, please. Father God, we are flawed and broken human beings, and the only good that is in us is the good that has been in the redemption of Christ Jesus. Now, Father, throughout our lives we've probably resisted You. We've probably laid aside gifts and blessings that You have handed to us because we either were afraid of them or didn't know how to use them. Or for some of us, we were afraid we'd mess it up, so we did nothing. But God, you're a God of new beginnings. You're a God of second chances. You're a God who wants to draw us to yourself and restore us to our full potential in Christ Jesus. And Father, I yield to you. I say, here am I, send me. I say, be it to me according to your word and your will. Father, let each one of us draw nigh to you in this season which you have chosen for us to celebrate. You're drawing nigh to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we celebrate this season, let us keep our relationship with you at the forefront. It's the best gift. It's the only gift that truly means anything. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Since we're not meeting on Wednesday, and since typically the Christ candle is not lit until Christmas Eve, we're going to go ahead and do that this morning as we enter into this Christmas season. Over these last several sessions, we've lit the candles of hope and peace and joy and love, all aspects of God's character made manifest in the person, the unique person of Messiah Jesus. The birth of Christ is a fulfillment of God's promises, or rather, the beginning of that fulfillment, completed years later in a cross, followed by an empty tomb. The fulfillment in Jesus is now for each of us as we invite Him in and yield to His Spirit within us. The gift of God in Christ keeps on giving as we choose to live for Him. There's a song that says, I have a living hope. I have a future. God will deliver me, of this I'm sure. Let Him live in and through you today and every day. Let's pray. Loving Father God, thank you for the ever-giving gift of Jesus. As we celebrate the gift of Messiah, let us live in Him and through Him as we also share Him. Amen.